Well, let's get to these questions.
What's our time schedule, Robert? Somebody tell me what the schedule. I can't ever keep up with the schedule. We have a break when? Huh. Hark, 18 minutes or so. Well, here are your questions. How can I, as a Christian in the new community, seek Christian fellowship and get into a Bible study group? I'd suggest, first of all, that you find a church where the Bible is believed and preached, where Jesus Christ is lifted up, and then look around. If you're wiggling and alive, another live one will find you. Another possibility, if you don't have any NAV people in that area, you might get hold of the closest NAV representative and ask him to write to Glen Eyrie. You know, that's the seat of spiritual knowledge at the foot of the mountain. And ask them for names off of the Navigator log list in the area where you'll be, because that log of theirs, which is their publication, goes a lot of places.
Thank you.
And having it, you might find somebody. I had someone say, I admire you for your belief, but I just can't accept this idea. What could I say to them? Well, I think the first thing I'd say to them is, do you really know what I believe? You say you admire me for my belief, do you really know what I believe? And if they didn't, then I would let them know, you know, what I believe. And then if they still weren't interested, I'd probably say, well now, you know, this has been very meaningful to me, and, you know, Jesus Christ saved me and He changed my life. But if you don't have any need, you know, if you're totally satisfied with your life the way it is, perfectly happy, no problems, no frustration, well, you know, don't even consider Jesus. You know, just go right on. Blessings on you. But if the time ever comes when what you have is not enough, then consider Jesus. Because even though they may look like they're very socially well-adjusted and intellectually erudite and all that sort of thing, the facts are that people without Jesus Christ inside are just scared to death little boys and girls. And put it on that basis. That's the way I think I'd go at it. What can you say to a person who is constantly in doubt of his or her salvation? Well, the first thing I do is find out if they're saved. You know, that'd be the first thing. And then, if they are saved, I'd do with them, I think, just what I did with John. I'd take them to the contract. You know, Revelation 3:20 says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him and he with me. And that's signed Jesus. Now, the only thing to make the contract binding enough that you need in Oklahoma is for both parties to sign it. And whenever you sign your name to it, it becomes binding upon both parties. And whenever a person invites Christ into their life, and they mean it, one of two things happens. Either he does come in, or he's a liar. You know, you can bet your money and take your pick, because that's what he said he would do. And the devil is a master at trying to keep you confused about your position in Jesus Christ. He's a master at it. And as long as he can keep you confused about it, you'll be ineffective in the work of God. But when you get it settled that your assurance of salvation is not based upon how you feel, not based upon even the production of your life in a spiritual sense, but is based upon what God said He would do, then you begin to get somewhere. I told John, I said, John, when the devil comes and lays that on you, you tell him that at 7:10, on the 15th day of May, in Bibletown, I invited Christ to come into my life, and I believe He came because He said He would, and tell the devil to go peddle his paper somewhere else, you know? But the matter of assurance is so tremendously important. But it's based not upon feeling, but upon the Word of God. How do I know the Bible was written by God? That's a very honest question and a very good question. I struggled with this one for a good while personally because my training was engineering. And I wanted everything to fit. 2 + 2 must equal 4 every time, not 3 or 5. And I began looking around. I came to the place where I believed that there was a God, because I could not imagine the order of the universe and there not being some intellect behind it. Everything we see and know, somebody thought of and planned before it was constructed. And therefore, I decided there must be an intellect. And it just happens that I drive a Buick automobile. And when I got that Buick automobile, there was in the glove box a little book that said, "We are the builders of the Buick automobile, and if you'll do this, this, and this, you'll get the best service from it. And the reason we know is because we built it." And so it occurred to me that God, if there is a God, and if He does exist, should at least have as much sense as the Buick Division of General Motors. And I could not imagine that He would build man, the highest form of His creation, and leave his way through life to happenstance. So I began to look for the book of instructions. I looked in Islam, the Koran. I looked in the writings of Buddha. I looked in Confucianism, Taoism, and finally came to the Bible and found that the only one of the so-called sacred writings that would stand higher criticism was the Bible. And so I said to myself, the Bible must be the book of instruction. I came to it, I suppose you'd say, by elimination. And then I found out, when I finally came to the place of saying, okay, I'll accept this as the book of instruction, I'll accept this as the Word of God, the marvelous thing is it works. And that is empirical proof. What God said would happen in here does happen. And therefore, I know personally that it is the Word of God. And I know all the arguments, how it's been translated from this to that to the other thing, and all kinds of people have done it. But you know what? The God I know, who created all that we see and keeps it all operating on split-second timing, getting His book of instructions to me in the form that I need it is no trick at all. Man, that's easy compared to everything else He's doing. I think it could have been translated 4 million times and still God would have gotten it to me in just exactly the form that I need it. Now, whoever you are, you have some authority for what you believe. There are 4 main authorities running loose in Christendom today. One is the church. There are people who say that the church is the final authority in all matters of faith and doctrine. And I ran down this road, but I decided that the church is made up of people and people aren't perfect, so I'll not buy that one. And then there's what I would choose to call the pseudo-intellectuals, because they say that anything they can take and put in a test tube, break down and put back together, they'll accept. And if they can't do that, they'll not accept it. Well, now, frankly, there's a great, great lot of this Bible I do not understand. But that doesn't bother me, I figure that a God that's small enough for me to completely understand wouldn't be big enough to meet my needs. I got more needs than that. But the people who take that position, what they've done really is to make their intellect God. They have put their ability to reason above God's ability to reveal. And I figure that I'm not smarter than God, so I quit that one. The third one are the guys that they call the existentialists. That's a fancy word for those that are on an emotional binge. And their position is, if I feel one way and you feel another and he feels another and she feels another, let's don't fall out. Let's just feel like we want to about it. Well, man, I had to throw that out because oftentimes my emotions depend on what I've eaten. But then there is the fourth position, and that's where I stand. The people who say that this is, in fact, the Word of God, the total revelation of the work and person of Jesus Christ until He comes again, and this is my authority, and that's where I stand. And I'll tell you frankly, if the book's wrong, I could be 180 degrees off course, because that's my authority. So let me ask you, whoever you are that wrote the question, what's your authority? That's what it gets down to. What's your authority? And if you're rational and reasonable and will study the evidence, you'll come to the inevitable conclusion that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be. How long do you think it will be before Christ comes again? Hey, that's a good one. I had a letter the other day from Bill McKee, who happens to head up Youth Ambassadors, which is the young people's arm of Overseas Crusade. And he wrote me telling me what he's been doing in high schools, and he said, I believe Jesus Christ is coming back in 1974, and therefore we better be about the business, and brother, I intend to have oil in my lamp. Well, I know Bill. And I thought, that's a little unusual. So I wrote him back and I said, Dear Bill, I said, glad to know that Jesus is coming back in 74. I said, is he coming in the early part or the latter part of the year? And if you don't mind telling me, how did you find out? You know, because the book tells us very plainly that no man knows when Jesus is coming back. And I don't know what in the world McKee is trying to put on me. I really don't. But I'll tell you this. If I believed, you know, if I had some kind of a special revelation that Jesus was going to return on January 1 of 1974, I would restructure my life considerably. And you know, I can tell you I believe Jesus is coming soon, but I don't really believe that. Not really. Because if I really believed it, I'd be operating on a different basis. I really would. No need me trying to fake you out. You know, it's a fact. I understand that what the signs say. I understand something of Bible prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy and all of that. And I know that the signs, you know, look like Jesus could come any time, and he may. But I guess I'm not sold, or else I'd be doing more about it. So you ask me, how long do you think it'll be before Christ comes again? Man, I don't know. I don't have any idea. Our friend is very effeminate, and people say ugly things about him that hurt us and would him if he knew it. How can we help him without embarrassment to him? Well, now, beloved, the Bible says in Proverbs 28:23, he that rebuketh a man afterward shall find more favor than he that flattereth with a tongue. There are things that can be worse for that guy than being embarrassed. Leviticus 19:17 in the Berkeley says, do not in your heart hate your brother, yet correct your fellow man, lest he incur sin on your account. I think that you have a responsibility to him as a Christian brother to say to him, son, you act like a woman. You know, let's shape up and begin to make like a man. I think that you have the responsibility to him as a Christian brother. Now, of course, you face the danger of losing his friendship. And that's, you know, that's hard. But there are two kinds of people you ought to pay very close attention to. That's the people that hate you and the people that love you. Chances are they'll tell you the truth. Everybody else in between will pat you on the back and tell you what a nice guy you are. But if you love him enough, you know, to tell him the truth and he accepts it, you've won a brother and you've done him good. Should a man and his wife have their quiet time together? No. Thank you. I don't really need that. I don't think. Thank you. No, I think that there's a tremendous need for us to have a personal time alone with the Lord. But a husband and wife miss one of the most tremendous blessings if they do not from time to time sit down and share what God's been giving them from their quiet time together. And that's different than having a quiet time, but it's a matter of sharing what God has been saying to them. How will a single person know if this is the guy or girl the Lord has chosen for them? I can see you waiting. Yeah. Dear Abby. reply, dear Lovelorn. Well, there are some principles involved. One of them is that if they're not a believer, and you are, it's obvious that this is not the one. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, be ye not unequally yoked together, and don't let the devil fake you out into thinking, well, I'll marry him, you know, and then I'll lead him to Jesus. Or I'll marry her and I'll win her to Jesus. Uh-uh, King's X. You know, if they don't know Christ, fine. You know, work with them. If they come to know Jesus, then reconsider. But just don't get unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That's one thing. Then the second thing, and this is probably in opposition to good navigator doctrine, I think you need to get to know them. You know, Luke 2:52, I believe it is, said that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus Christ was a social being. If he had not been, you would not have found him at the feast of Cana of Galilee. And far too often I have seen the navigators, that must have been a Freudian slip. I've seen them in the context of training And I think there's a time for not dating for fellows. If they're going to, for a year or 2 years, going to be under intensive training, then, you know, they're going to be too busy to be dating. But this thing can be carried over to the extreme. And I see guys, you know, that have been around the NAS for years. And, man, you know, they just haven't had a date. And they got two left feet when they get around the girls. And finally, when they do get out with a girl, they're like a hungry dog turned loose in a meat house. And I didn't think that was very funny. But then when that happened, about 9 out of 10 times they come up with the wrong one. But I think you need to get to know them. Because you better get to know them. If you marry them, you're going to spend an awful lot of time with them. You know. And I'd say this just in passing for what it's worth. If he or she doesn't turn you on, don't marry him. That's right. You know, you can be as spiritual as you want to about it, but I may never get asked back. Oh, me. Well, let's see here. It says, I want very much to go as an associate missionary, but my mate is emotionally unstable and unwilling. What should I do? Forget it? Be patient? Hope or what? Well, I don't know who you are, man or beast. But, you know, it may be that your desire to go as an associate missionary could be a cop-out. I find that God does not lead one member of the family without leading the other. Now, I believe that the leadership of the family rests and resides in the man. The Bible teaches it. I believe it. But I think if God has called the man to go, that God will also do a work in the heart of the mate to go, or God does not intend the man to go. I believe that. Because God is not in the family breaking up business. If he is in the family breaking up business, he'll have to rewrite the book. And so, whoever you are, I would wait patiently upon the Lord. And if God did a work in the mate's heart, fine. You know, be ready to go. And if God doesn't, accept it as from him that this simply was not his plan for you. I'd share a verse with you, whoever you are. Psalm 37:34. Which says, don't be impatient for the Lord to act. Keep steadily along his pathway. And in due season, he will honor you with every blessing. Now, that's a tremendous thought. It's out of the Living Psalms and Proverbs. Don't be impatient for the Lord to act. Keep steadily along his pathway. Most of us get impatient and bail out. You know, we panic. But the Word says, keep steadily along his pathway, and in due season, his timing, he will honor you with every blessing. Here's a great one. This is, when a person says that he is working on a certain area of his life, how does this tie in with Colossians 2:9-10, which says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. How does it tie in with that? And when he's filled with his Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, be ye filled with the Spirit, he shows the life of Christ, or the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. How does this relate to Galatians 3:3, which talks about if you've begun in the Spirit, are you now perfected through the flesh? How does this relate to Galatians 3:3, and how is this different from working on an area of your life? I understand the question, I think. Do you understand the question? You don't understand the question. Okay. Let me rephrase it. The teaching of the Word of God is that all that God is going to do for us has already been done for us in Jesus Christ. That he alone is the one able, capable of doing all that needs to be done. Now, Jesus said, that which is born of spirit is spirit, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and the flesh profits nothing. The question here is, if you're working on an area of your life, is that not energy of the flesh instead of a spiritual work? I think that's what whoever this is asking. is working on an area of your life. Suppose it's a matter of the tongue. Suppose that you're given to gossip, you know, and you say, man, I'm really working on that. Does that mean that in the energy of the flesh, you're attempting to gird up the loins of your mind and decide that you're not going to gossip? Is this in the flesh? No. No. Here's the way it balances, I think. There's no way that we can correct an area of our lives. As the French would say, je ne sais possible, it just won't work. Because the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. But the key to it, and I think this is what people mean when they say I'm working on it, the key to it is submission. That's the real key. You see, in Luke 9:23, the Bible says, Jesus was talking, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, he could just as easily have said, take up the electric chair or the gas chamber or the hangman's noose, because the cross is a place of execution. But you cannot crucify, you can't commit suicide, you can't crucify yourself. You can't commit suicide on a cross. And when someone says, I'm working on it, what they mean is that they're not taking a knife and killing the old self-life. I think what they mean is that I have submitted this to Jesus. I'm willing for the Spirit of God to work in my life in this area. Romans 8:13 says, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you'll live. But the key is through the Spirit. And when somebody says, I'm working on an area of his life, I don't think it's something he's just going to gird up his mind and get done. I think it's a matter of submission to the Spirit of God in order that the Spirit of God can do it. I hope that's a help. Does that confuse everybody? No? Good. I'm encouraged. Does the Bible teach a competitive spirit? No. It does not. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Well, you know that's a good word. That's true. What do you have that you didn't receive? You got a good brain? Where'd it come from? You got a strong body? Where'd it come from? You got a good personality, star quality? Where'd it come from? I'll tell you, God gave it to you. And if that's true, then why would you glory about it? God gave it to you. The Bible says there's no place in the presence of God for human pride. 1 Corinthians 1:29, New English Bible. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18 says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him. God has chosen where we as members will fit in the body of Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 25 of that same chapter that there should be no division, no sense of superiority or inferiority between the various parts of the body. No, the Bible does not teach a competitive spirit. No. Does a person's spirituality depend on his discipline? No, because then again, you see, you've got it screwed up from the inside. It's a fleshy thing. If you're going to just say, well, you know, here we go, and we're going to make it. Spirituality can be measured by Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You want to take somebody's spiritual temperature, there is a place to take it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. There's the measure. It's not a measure of the discipline, but a measure of the fruit of the Spirit in the life. And discipline can be deadly if the motive's wrong. If the reason you're attempting to discipline yourself is in order that you might make the team, or in order that you might be accepted by somebody, the motive's poor. The motive should be the love of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, I think it's the Weiss translation, says, for the love which Christ has for me presses on me from all sides, holding me to one end and prohibiting me from considering any other, pressing itself around me in closeness, giving me an impelling motive. The love of Christ. And there's the motive. But that does not excuse us from being under the discipline of God. Proverbs 5:23 in the RSV says, he dies for lack of discipline, and because of his folly he's lost. The 36th chapter of Job, I think it's down around verse 5, it talks about God teaching us discipline. But then it's God teaching us, and the motive is the love of Christ, not some other impure type of go-round. Well, by Joe, the time's up. Well, now answer one more. One more. Okay. How do you answer people when you're witnessing to them and they say they don't believe the Bible? I like that one. You know, the fact that they do not believe the Bible does not keep it from being the Bible. And if by chance I had a sword in my hand and a guy did not believe that it was a sword, it would not delay me from sticking him in the gizzard. And if we believe, as the Bible says, that this is in fact the Word of God, that it's quick, that means alive, that it's powerful, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, if we believe that it is in fact the sword of the Spirit, as it says in Ephesians 6:17, then what we really need to do with the Bible is not to try to defend it. We just need to use it. In one sense, it's sort of like a young, virile lion. You know, you don't have to defend him. Just turn him loose. He'll do a pretty good job on his own. I used to argue the Bible, but I quit it. Because I found people that tell me, I don't believe the Bible. You know, and I'll say, well, okay, so you don't believe it, but listen to what it says. And I've seen these same guys weeping in repentance for Christ. Because the Word of God, taken by the Spirit of God, reached into their heart and convicted them. It may give us whether they believe it or not. It's a fact. Well, here's a question. How are we as Christians supposed to relate to questions of killing in Vietnam and about campus politicals' non-patriotic attitude when we believe in God and our country but are not sure about killing ourselves? Of course, this is a question that comes up nearly every time we get a group together these days. And let me say, as a foundation thought, the Bible says that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. The Bible says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And therefore, the opinion that I will give you this morning is my opinion. I think based upon the Scripture. However, I can take the Word of God and make a pretty good case on either side. But it seems to me that we have the responsibility, scripturally, of obeying the laws of the land. In the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, if you'd like to take a look at that for a moment, Romans 13, I'd like to read the first two verses, one of them out of F.F. Bruce's expanded paraphrase and the other one out of J.B. Phillips. You know, if you can't find something to suit you, just keep reading around. You'll find something that fits pretty good. Now, I believe this is really what it says, but put in the language we can understand it better. It said, every person must submit to the ruling authorities. There is no authority that is not derived from God. So that the rebel against authority is resisting God's appointment, and such resistors will draw sentence on themselves. The teaching of the Word of God, to me at least, is plain, that we have a responsibility as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be subject to those in authority. I think the same truth is pointed out in Peter when it says that we need to obey the authorities for conscience' sake. So I find no basis in the Word of God for the lawlessness that generally has gone along with these peace demonstrations. The strange thing to me that people will protest and march for peace and love while they're looting stores and burning automobiles. Somehow that's incongruous to me, and just don't think that scripturally we can make it stand. Now, on the matter of killing, appreciate the fact the Bible says, "Thou shalt not kill." Actually, if you'll take a look at the New English Bible, the latest translation that came out, they've changed that somewhat. It says, thou shalt not murder. And I think there is a difference between killing and murder. If you read carefully the Old Testament, you'll see that many times God told the children of Israel, go out and utterly destroy this people or that people or the other people. I think particularly of Amalek in 1 Samuel 14 and 15, where God said to Saul, now you go out and utterly destroy Amalek. All the men, the women, the children, their cattle, and everything that they have. And yet in Malachi 3:6, the Bible says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And I think that the God of the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament, that Jesus Christ and God are in fact one and the same. That when you see Jesus, you see all of God in the human body. And therefore, I think we will have to conclude that there are instances and have been instances when it has been the will of God to utterly destroy a people. Now, if you want to see it in the Old Testament context, you can look in the book of Exodus, verses 20, 21, and 22, and you'll see there that God outlined several things for which the death penalty should be imposed. And the same thing is pointed out in Leviticus, the 20th chapter. It's a reiteration of the laws in Exodus. So I think there is biblical basis for obeying the laws of the country. And admittedly, I'm a hawk. You know, and if I'm wrong, I'm sorry about that, but I am a hawk. After 6 years in military school and 3.5 years in the Army, I don't think I could flap like a dove, you know? And I love this country. I've traveled a lot of the world, and I haven't found any place yet, anywhere in the world, that looks nearly as good as this. And I offered to lay down my life for this country once and would gladly do it again, if called upon to do so, because I believe that we have the greatest nation that the world has ever seen. History has not recorded a nation as great as ours yet. So, you know, don't get me started on that. But I believe there is a biblical basis for both the dove and the hawk. Personally, I think the weight of Scripture is in the direction of obeying the laws of the land. It says, I am a backslidden Christian. I try over and over to get back in active fellowship with God, but continually fail. How can I obtain victory on this problem? Well, whoever you are, there are some things that God will not do for you, like repent, and like quit sinning, and like pray. You know, there are some things that God will not do for you, and some of them you're going to have to do yourself. Now, when you come to the point of repentance, and you come to the point of quitting the sin, being willing to quit, you come to the point of committing it to God, then the Lord will stretch the furthest star in order to provide you with the power necessary to do that which you have decided before God you want done and which you believe He is able to do. In spending time with others, what can be shared that will be profitable for both parties? Always share the Word. Make sure that the meeting is around the Word of God, the person of the Lord Jesus. You're always helping when you pray. You know, when you run out of something to do, pray. Because that'll be good for both of you. And then, of course, you can help by the sharing of experiences. How do I go about relating my navigator training to those in the church I'm attending? I'm in the service. There is no navigator team where I'm stationed. How does what I am told by you fit into the lives of those I meet in the church? Well, it fits one by one. And what you ought to do is not ever wave the navigator flag. Because in most churches, you wave an interdenominational flag, and it's just like a red flag in front of a bull. They'll charge you. And fortunately, God has not called us to propagate the navigators, you know. God has called us to apply the biblical basics in our lives and the lives of others and to tell others about Jesus. And the way you do that, now the reason I know is because back in 1957, I decided I would reorganize the Southern Baptist Convention. You know, I had come up with a straight scoop, and these people were out in left field, so I thought, well, you know, my call is to straighten them out. And so I went to work on that, and found out that all I got was a bloody nose and knots on my head. You know, you do not attack King Kong. So I backed off, and I thought, aha, there must be another way to go at this. So I decided on guerrilla warfare. It may be a slow process, but it works. You know, I looked around and picked out one couple in church that looked like they were a little interested and began to fellowship with them. We began to study and pray together, and you know, pretty soon they began to warm up, and then they reached out and got them a couple, and I got me another one. And this took a while, up until about 5 years ago. We began to look around and found out that the people we'd been working with were in the positions of leadership in the church, because the quality of their lives had made them come to the top of the organizational heap just like cream comes to the top of milk. And so we looked around, you know, and there are the superintendents, and there are the Sunday school teachers, and there are the board of deacons. And when it came time for us to look for a new pastor, they asked the congregation to write down the names of five people they wanted to be on the pulpit committee, and lo and behold, whenever they got through, four of those five people were our guys, and the fifth one was like-minded. You know, so we went out and found what we wanted. And, you know, the direct approach didn't work, but the guerrilla warfare has worked. I'd recommend it. What advice would you give a Christian college student who will be at home during summer vacation and will be separated for 3 months from most of the Christian fellowship and help they received at their school? Man, the first advice I'd give is stay with the basics. You know, man, stay with the basics. You know what we're talking about when we say the basics? We're talking about quiet time. We're talking about scripture memory. We're talking about Bible study. You know, stay with those things. Don't give them up. And then look around and see if you can't find somebody to fellowship with. You know, to help somebody spiritually, you don't have to be down the road 40 miles. Matter of fact, if you're going to help a little child up a flight of steps, you can only be one step ahead of them. Did you know that? You've got to hold on. And as long as you're one step ahead, you can help them. And if you go home and find that you're one step ahead, well, you know, hook up and help somebody, and then by the time they take that step, you'll be up another one. Find somebody to work with and share your life with. Is it good to have true confessions of your past to your fiancé before marriage, both guy and girl? Now, that's an interesting question. Certainly, there needs to be honesty in a relationship. And I don't think you're going to be able to hide the facts after you're once married. And so, undoubtedly, there is a place for telling it like it is, but I think that it ought to be told like it is without details, simply presented as fact. Let it go at that. But then after marriage, I want to say a word about this too, because I know of a particular instance where a couple have been married for about 8 years, and they both got converted. Well, he'd been running around on her for most of the 8 years, and she didn't know it. So he decided the thing for him to do was to tell her about it, which he did. He unloaded the garbage on her, which made him feel better, but put her in a mental institution. Now, I don't think that we have any right to share with others things which will hurt them simply to make ourselves feel better. And I think this is one of the measuring sticks that you need to use about this true confession bit. It can be carried too far. We do not have the right, scripturally, to unload our garbage on somebody else if it's going to hurt them. How can I improve the father-daughter relationship when the father doesn't do all the things I think God would want him to? I hold back so much that until it pops out, P.S., I'm the daughter. Well, whoever you are, I expect that you're not doing all the things that he thinks a daughter ought to do. And unless you're willing, by the grace of God, to honor your dad as the Bible teaches, then your own personal relationship to Christ and your own walk with him is going to be blocked because of bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The unfortunate truth is that when we ourselves are holding bitterness in, it not only affects our lives, but it affects the lives of everyone around us. And regardless of what he is in the way of a dad, he's the best dad you're going to ever have, because he's the one God gave you. Therefore, what you ought to do is honor him and pray for him. What is the most important trait to look for in a mate? You ought to quit these and get on? Huh? I just got 3 or 4 more weeks to finish them up, I guess. What is the most important trait to look for in a mate to ensure that he will be walking with God many years from now? Faithfulness. That's the trait. Faithfulness. Luke 16:10, Jesus said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." It makes no difference what talents, what abilities, what personality, what intellect a person has. If they are not faithful, God cannot use them. And God will not use them. And yet you take people of limited ability, limited talent, and if they are faithful, God inevitably will honor and bless and use them in the lives of many others. Faithfulness is the key. This is the, at least in my opinion, is the one characteristic without which there cannot be true discipleship as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, the matter of faithfulness. And when I talk about faithfulness, I'm talking about the little things. Because, you see, this is the reflection of the other thing. How do you do your job when you know nobody's going to see you? How do you keep your car? How do you shine your shoes? How faithful are you in keeping your room clean? How faithful are you in grades if you're in school? How faithful are you in performing the jobs they've given you to do in the military? You know, faithfulness, faithfulness. Boy, if I was going to pick one, that's it. You know, give me a faithful man. If I had time, I'd tell you a story that'd thrill your heart about the difference between a star quality personality salesman and a poor old warehouse foreman. And the difference in the two was just faithfulness, you know. The old star quality boy bombed out after about 3 or 4 months. But that old warehouse man with limited ability and limited intellect is still counting for Jesus. The other day, he's got an inner-city ministry now. Still a warehouse man, but got a little inner-city ministry going. Had 126 people out for Sunday morning in his little old deal. 5 of them got saved, you know. Little old dumb warehouseman, just faithful. You know, just faithful. Woo! Why do some people accept Christ in their hearts at an earlier age than others, when the others have lived in the will of God longer? Well, that's a real paradox, because, beloved, if you don't know Jesus, you're not living in the will of God. You know, I guess it's 1 Timothy 2, about verse 4, where it says, talking of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And why some accept Christ early and why some accept Christ later, man, I don't know, except the Bible teaches that God's grace is given not because of merit, but because it's grace. You know, the Bible says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And it talks about the children of Israel. Said, I didn't choose you because you were the sharpest bunch on earth. Neither were you the biggest. Said, I just chose you because I love you. This, you know, I just decided to choose you. And that's one of the things we ought to thank God for every day, is the fact that he's chosen us in Jesus Christ. Because, boy, he sure didn't have to. But as to why some people come early and some later, I don't know. I guess that's it. Good. Rejoice.